Corinthians chapter 11. I usually am preaching through the Gospel of John, but I thought it wise to take a couple of weeks to talk about the ordinances. An ordinance is a commanded ritual. Most of us never use the word ordinance unless it has to do with something like in the city. You're not supposed to park here. It's a city ordinance. And in that case, it's just a law for that region. But in the case of what an ordinance is in a religious setting, it is a ritual that has been commanded. Under the Old Covenant, there were many ordinances. But under the New Covenant that has commenced with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there are only two ordinances. There are two commanded rituals. One of them is and baptism is a preaching of the gospel. It is an ordinance that takes place only once in a person's life. I mentioned last week that some of us were plunged under the water before we were converted, but that was not really baptism. That was just a ceremonial wetting. But after you have been converted and you are baptized, then you are obeying the Lord and you are preaching the gospel. In doing so, you are saying, I believe that Jesus died, he was buried and arose again. He is the way of salvation. That death, burial, and resurrection is the basis of my acceptance with God. I am dying to my old way of living for myself. I'm being buried in the waters of baptism, and I'm coming up saying that now I'm going to do different, God helping me. I'm going to live differently, God helping me, being raised up in newness of life. Near the conclusion of last week's sermon, I explored three of the misunderstandings of baptism and how baptism wrongly understood leads to a misunderstanding of the gospel. I said, first of all, when we baptize infants who are not yet believers, the corruption of the gospel is to say, it's my family connection that gets me into the kingdom of God. My parents are Christians, therefore I am a Christian and I'm receiving the sign of a Christian. It's my family that gets me in, but that's a misunderstanding. The Bible teaches you must be born again or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And then a second corruption was when we say that baptism is the act that brings us into the kingdom, that we are saved by baptism. The corruption of the gospel is that it's my works that get me in. Because even though it's an act of obedience, it is a work. And that's a corruption of the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the third corruption that I mentioned last week was the sprinkling. When the Bible specifies that it's to be by immersion, that when we decide that we're going to do it our way, the corruption is, well, if we can alter this very important proclamation of the gospel, then there are other things about the gospel that we are free to alter. But there's a fourth one that I never mentioned last week, and so I mention it now, and it's a good introduction to the Lord's Supper. The fourth corruption of understanding about baptism is one that is far more likely to occur in a congregation like Baptist, like Bullet Lick. We're not tempted to baptize infants. We're not tempted to say baptism is what saves you. We're not tempted to sprinkle as the mode of baptism, but we are tempted to be guilty of this fourth corruption, and that is to say that baptism is optional. Now, the motivation is usually good because we want to emphasize that it's not your works that save you, and so baptism that saves you, and so you can be a Christian and never be baptized. And technically, in very limited cases, that is true. But as each of these other three corruptions You can get saved even if you're in a paedo-baptist church, a church that baptizes infants. You can get saved even if you've been sprinkled. It's possible for you to be a true believer. It's also true for you to be a true believer and not be baptized. But it's a corruption of the gospel here. It says that you can receive Jesus as your Savior without receiving Him as your Lord. That's a corruption of the gospel. Let me put it in modern language. It says that you can be saved from hell without ever submitting to Jesus as your permanent boss. And that is a misunderstanding of the gospel. You will not be saved if that's what you believe. But that is the corruption of the gospel that is proclaimed when we say baptism is optional. Why is that such a corruption? Because Jesus, as the permanent boss, says the first thing that I want you to do to say that you are my follower is be baptized. And so if you are a believer in Jesus and you have trusted in Him and you have not been baptized, you are living in disobedience to the Lord. And I don't have any confidence in the salvation of someone who says that Jesus is their Lord who doesn't obey the first command that Jesus gives you. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, you should be baptized. It is the one time, big exclamation, proclamation, I am now a follower of Jesus. And it's never to be repeated again after you have been scripturally baptized. But the Lord's Supper is different. The Lord's Supper, also only for believers, that will become clear as we go through this passage of Scripture. But it is an ongoing proclamation of, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is an ongoing proclamation. Throughout your Christian life, you are saying, I depend upon the sacrifice of Jesus, His broken body, His shed blood, for my acceptance with God. I'm proud in the humble sense. I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus. And I am not ashamed to say, time after time, when I have the opportunity, I am a follower of Jesus and I'm dependent upon Him, not just for getting me out of hell, but for all of the strength and the sustenance that I need in order to carry on. I generally get up very early in the morning, between 5 and 6 a.m. most days. And I'll eat breakfast very early. And if I can order my schedule the way that I want to, then I will work out about 11 o'clock. Well, it might have been 5 hours since I've eaten breakfast. And sometimes my workout at 11 o'clock is hampered because I don't have enough energy to successfully complete the workout. And so what I'll do about 10 o'clock in the morning is I'll eat a banana. Or I'll eat something that will sustain me for that workout that I'm going to go through before lunch. And in a way, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a midday meal that sustains you until the next meal. And then that Lord's Supper is the next meal. I am afraid that as many Baptists are guilty of saying baptism is optional, many Baptists are also guilty of saying the Lord's Supper is optional. One of the great benefits of church membership is that you have the privilege of coming regularly to the Lord's table and saying all that it says. I said that there were many ordinances under the Old Covenant. One of those ordinances was the observance of the Passover. And there are detailed instructions given as to how the Jews were to observe the Passover. And one time, or more than once, it says something like this. And when your children see what you're doing, and they say, why are you doing this, observing the Passover? Why are you doing this? Why is there a lamb cooked with bitter herbs? Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why do we eat it in a hurry? What does all that mean? Then you have the opportunity of explaining to them, we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out, and this is what all this means. I think that something similar ought to happen under the new covenant as we administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I was reared in church, as many of you were, and I remember the curiosity that rattled my brain as I saw people baptized and asked for the first time, what does that mean? Why did my dad, who was the pastor, why did dad hold that woman under the water like that? And then the Lord's Supper was just of endless fascination for me. So just the fact that I was not permitted to eat it, and then also the fact that in the church where I grew up, we didn't use grape juice, but we used actual fermented wine, which in all other of life was pronounced to be a taboo. I was especially curious about all of that. I really wanted to taste that wine. I really wanted to participate in that ceremonial ritual. At our church where I grew up, it was they would dim the lights, and there were special lights along the side that were shaded and were used only during the time of the Lord's Supper. And so there was a real sense of this is something that is mysterious and this is something that is special. Throughout much of my childhood, I sat on the front row, and before I was a baptized believer or a baptized professing believer, I was not permitted to take the Lord's Supper, and rightfully so. But I would see my dad as he stood up there administering the Lord's Supper, and he would have his head bowed, and he looked so serious. And I remember as a little boy once asking him, what are you thinking about when the Lord's Supper is being offered? What are you thinking about? And he told me, I don't remember his answer. I think I could make a good guess at it. But what are you supposed to think about when you take the Lord's Supper? In my text, we will see that it's possible to go through the motions of observing the Lord's Supper, and it's not really the Lord's Supper. And part of what really makes it the Lord's Supper is what are you thinking about when the Lord's Supper is administered? And so I think that this text gives us three things that we are to think about. So you might want to jot these things down. I'm not going to tell them to you right now. I'm going to handle the first part of the text first, which tells us about some ways that you can mess up the Lord's Supper, some things that can be going on in a church that can make the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper. And so first of all, now, the first major point of this sermon will be the Lord's Supper the wrong way or the worse way. And then the second point will be the Lord's Supper the better way. And then I'll ask, what does the Lord's Supper say? That's when I'll give you the three things that you should be thinking about when you take the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper say? And then finally, this text tells us who may take the Lord's Supper, and in what way are we to take it? So who and how will be the final point. So let's read this text, and I'll read it just a piece at a time as I intend to go through it. First of all, we see the Lord's Supper the worse way. But in the 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's where I got the title for this point. Lord's Supper, the worse way. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So that's the Lord's Supper, the worst way. Let me point out, first of all, that it is possible to be doing the right thing outwardly, and it makes you worse. It's possible to take the Lord's Supper this way. It's possible to come to church this way. When you come to church, I don't think that you ever leave the same way that you came. You're either better or you're worse. Either the preaching of the Word and the movement of the Holy Spirit has softened your heart to make you more receptive and more obedient to the truth and Lordship of Jesus Christ, or else your heart has gotten a little bit harder and you've just become a little bit more accustomed to hearing all that religious stuff, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. It's possible to go through the most solemn rituals like the Lord's Supper, look like you are really participating, and all the while, your mind is somewhere else. So it's possible to do the right thing, and it actually makes you worse because your heart is not engaged in the right way. Now, in this particular church, the Lord's Supper was almost certainly connected with a meal that included more than just they would come together and say, all right, we're going to have, first of all, we're going to have a fellowship meal. And people would bring their good food and so kind of maybe cluster up as a family. And maybe one family would say, hey, why don't you guys eat with us? Let's put our stuff together. And so you can imagine that some people would have a pretty good meal all clustered together. But then there were other people who were very poor and they didn't have anything at all, and when they came, then here are these rich people who are having a really big meal and enjoying themselves and laughing, even to the point that some of them were drinking so much wine that they got drunk. And here were the poor people just kind of sitting over there watching, hungry, waiting. And so the Lord's Supper was not emphasizing the unity that we have in Christ. Instead, it was making the rich people feel proud. It was making the poor people feel ashamed and even more separated and ostracized than they already felt. You see, what happens at church is not supposed to emphasize our differences. It's supposed to emphasize our similarities. And the main thing that we have similar with one another is that we all have repented of our sins and died to ourselves and are now living under the Lordship of Christ. That's the main thing. All of you have heard a really good trio or a really good quartet. And when you hear a really good trio, so let me talk to you people over the age of 60, 70 now, I guess. You may remember the Andrews Sisters, very popular singers years ago. When you heard those three sisters sing together, you just thought, are there three? It sounds like their harmony is so good that it's just amazing. If you were a listener to contemporary Christian music back in the 1970s, then you may remember a group called the Second Chapter of Acts, two sisters and a brother, and their harmonies were just so good. And so maybe you can think of a group like that, a quartet or a trio. Their voices just blend so well. They've all three, or they've all four, got great voices, but no one stands out. That's the way church is supposed to work. We have various gifts, but all of our gifts blend together so that it doesn't look like, man, he's showing off, or, wow, she must feel lonely. So that's not the way church is supposed to work, but it's possible that it would be that way. And it's especially dangerous when the church comes together, like this church probably was coming together primarily as a social gathering rather than a hospital for the healing of saints and sinners. So they were coming together, having a big meal, and some people were just enjoying it, going home drunk, and boy, that was a great church service, wasn't it? There may have been some sermons that you've heard me preach that you wish that maybe you were just a little bit more out of it. You could have enjoyed that sermon a little bit more. But be that as it may, they were coming together as a social gathering. And that's why it was getting so messed up. So I'm so glad that we are able to enjoy one another's company and that those of us who are hunters can enjoy hunting together, and those of us who enjoy going out to eat can go out to eat together, and and that we have home fellowship groups. It's all wonderful. But just make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that this is not a place where we can get together with people and have recreational activities. That is so far down the line of why we are here and what we are doing. We are here as the people of God to worship and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry out His orders as His body upon the earth, and to work together in that way. And so any idea that says we're going to come together, but we're especially going to honor this group, maybe it's an ethnic group, or maybe it is some kind of civic group, we're especially going to honor them, watch out. The main business is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and no particular group in the church. So those are some ways to observe the Lord's Supper the wrong way. But now let's move on and see, well, what is the Lord's Supper saying? What's the right way to observe the Lord's Supper? So direct your attention to verse 23. And here's where we'll see the three things that you should be thinking about when you take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now this sentence that Jesus speaks contains two of the things that we ought to be thinking about when we take the Lord's Supper. And the first thing is, Jesus became a real human. I can just hear some of you thinking, really? That's one of the three main things that we should think about? Why? Of course Jesus became a real human. While that may seem obvious to you, that has not been obvious throughout church history, and I can promise you that virtually every damaging heresy and every heretical group can be traced back to a misunderstanding right here. They misunderstand who Jesus was and that the Son of God became a real human with a human body and a reasonable soul. So you don't have to study church history to see all of this, but there are some people who have said, because physical things are inevitably corrupt, Jesus could not have had a real physical body. He only appeared to have a physical body. And since it would have been an incredible insult for God to be united to a physical body, it furthermore would have been an incredible insult for Jesus to have actually literally died. He only appeared to die. And one of the main things that we assert and that the Bible asserts is that Jesus became a real human. He had a real body with a beating heart, breathing lungs. You could have shaken hands with him. If you had shook hands with him before he started his earthly ministry, you probably would have thought, wow, this is a working man. His hands are calloused, and he's got a strong grip. And if you had then reached up and grabbed him by the shoulder or by the bicep, and he flexed, you probably would have thought, this guy works. If you had reached up your hand and put your two fingers on the side of his throat, you would have felt his pulse. If he got stung by a bee, it hurt him. If he got scratched in the carpenter shop, blood came out. He had a real body. He had a reasonable soul. He had to learn things. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to walk. He had to grow in knowledge. The Bible says it. He grew in knowledge and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. He never was disobedient, but throughout his life, he learned obedience. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying, yes, Jesus, you had a body. You had a body, and that body had blood in it. So when Jesus hands out the bread, and it was an unleavened bread, so it wouldn't look like our hamburger buns or a loaf of bread. It was probably a flat sort of thing, no leaven, because this was the Passover meal, and he's giving new significance to it. And it was also certainly wine, had no way of preserving grape juice the year round. And so when he hands out this little flat piece of bread and they tear off a piece and they eat it, Jesus says, this is my body. Now it may surprise you to learn why many of the martyrs, especially in England and Europe around the 1500s and 1600s, it may surprise you to learn why most of them were killed. And there were thousands of them who were killed. Almost all of them were killed by the Roman Catholic Church because they denied that the body of Jesus was literally, that the bread was literally turned into the body of Jesus. They denied that the wine was literally turned into the blood of Jesus. So the technical name for that misunderstanding of things is transubstantiation. You don't need to remember that, but just in case you hear it, it means that the substance has been translated into something else. It's no longer bread, it now is the body of Jesus. It's no longer wine, it now is the blood of Jesus. And that is one of the fundamental tenets of the Roman Catholic Church. That's one reason why they don't call the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's one of the things that makes it so wrong, is that they are saying Jesus has to persistently and continually be sacrificed in order for our sins to be taken care of. And so most of the martyrs killed in England and in Europe in the 1500s and 1600s were killed because they disagreed with transubstantiation. Instead, they and we assert that the elements of the Lord's Supper are symbolic. So the bread symbolizes the body of Jesus, and I think that that is taught in this very statement. Because remember, Jesus is standing in front of them in his body with his blood coursing through his veins, and he's holding something in his hands, and he says, this is my body. Now, would any of them have misunderstood and said, oh, wow, this is a little piece of flesh that Jesus has torn off of himself and he's given it to us? No, he's standing there in his real body. It couldn't possibly be transubstantiated into the body of Jesus when Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper. They couldn't possibly have misunderstood that what he was saying was, this symbolizes my body. Now, so the first thing that we're to think of is Jesus became a real human. And the second thing is also embedded in this assertion of Jesus. Take and eat, this is my body, which is for you. Now, what does that mean? This is the second thing we should be thinking about when we take the Lord's Supper. What Jesus did when his body was broken and when his blood was shed was substitutionary. That's the second thing. So if you're keeping notes, first note, real man. Second note, substitute. He became a substitute. What he was going through when his body was broken, represented by the broken bread, when his blood was shed, represented by the fruit of the vine, whether it's wine or grape juice, is he was doing it for other people. And if you're taking the Lord's Supper, then you're saying, he did this for me. And that, in fact, leads us into the third thing that you should be thinking. But I think that it's explained in the text. So the first thing is, Jesus became real person, real human. Secondly, what he did was as a substitute. And then look at this. Jesus says, do this. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the third thing that you're to think. This is the way that I am right with God. Not through the ritual, but through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Jesus' body and blood makes me right with God. And as you're eating the bread and drinking the wine or the grape juice, then you are saying, God, you have made a covenant with people who eat the body of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus in a spiritual sense. So please you, God, by your grace, you have made me one of those. It also is a proclamation to those who are watching, your children or other non-believers who may be present in our service. I am right with God because of what Jesus has done. I am right with God because of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Now, under the old covenant, when the people were dedicated to God, an animal was killed. Moses, who was presiding over the ceremony, took a little plant, like a little brushy plant, kind of like a mum that has lost its leaves, dipped it in that blood, and then he started slinging that blood. So I don't know how far I could sling blood. Might get 5 or 6 rows back. Some of you in the back wouldn't get it, but some of you up front would get slung with that blood. And when that blood spattered on you, then you would say, this is a sign that I'm in the covenant. I have been spattered with the blood of a sacrifice. Well, I'm not going to take these cups of grape juice up here and start slinging them back. In the new covenant, it is not an outward thing that makes you part of the covenant. It is an inward thing. You are taking this representation of the blood and body of the covenant. You're taking it into your body. And you're saying, I have been born again. And I am sustained. I'm given life and I am sustained by this. This is the way I'm right with God. So, what was my dad thinking? What are we supposed to be thinking? Jesus became a real human. He had a body. He had blood. What he did was a substitute for others. I am a beneficiary of what he has done. This is the way I am right with God, through the body and blood of Jesus. So that's what you're supposed to be thinking.
How are you to take it?
Let's look finally at this next paragraph, beginning with verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So what would it be to be taking it in an unworthy manner? Well, let's let the text answer. In verse 28 it says, let a person examine himself. Then, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, verse 32 says, but when God makes you sick, or when he kills you, he's not being mean. He's doing it because you're messing things up so badly that you're in danger of being damned. And so the people who are messing this up are people who are professing believers. So if you're a professing believer, you can mess this up if you're not discerning the body of the Lord, or if you're saying something wrong. If you say, I have spiritually drunk the blood of Jesus, I have spiritually eaten the body of Jesus, and therefore I'm reconciled to God, but that hasn't happened, you're telling a lie. And so the Lord's Supper, I think it's obvious in this paragraph, the Lord's Supper is limited to those who have been saved and baptized. You say, well, hold on, Brother Jim. I don't see anything about baptized in this passage of Scripture. You remember what I said earlier about receiving Jesus as Lord as well as Savior? If you have not obeyed the Lord in the very first thing that he tells you to do, get baptized, then you're living in disobedience to the Lord. And so what you should do is you should examine yourself. That's what it says. Examine yourself. And if you find that you have done wrong, then judge yourself. Say, well, I have been engaging in this act of negligence. It was wrong of me to do that. I am going to speak to the pastor today about being baptized. But until I'm baptized, I'm not going to insult the Lord by pretending like I have obeyed him when I have not. Now, what about those of you who have been baptized and you are living in a known sin? You should repent of that sin. Look again at what it says. It says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's possible that you are able, even right now, before we begin the administration and observance of the Lord's Supper, that you're able to examine yourself and say, here's something that I said or did. Nobody else knows about it. I'm going to repent of it right now. And then I'm going to take the body, the bread and the wine representing the body and blood of Jesus, as a sign of my penitence and a sign of my dependence upon Jesus and his sacrifice to make me right with God. But if you are committing some sin and you have every intention of continuing to do that, you should not take the Lord's Supper. You're endangering yourself if you do that. This is why many people at Corinth were sick and some of them had even died. And so you're just asking for judgment from God. If you are a believer, you're living in a known sin, you should not take the Lord's Supper. Years ago, in the Scottish church
in Scotland of all places, the Scottish church would have the Lord's Supper only once a year. And it was a great day. Many congregations would come together for the Lord's Supper, and it was a great festival. And there was a godly man who observed a godly woman in the congregation who was crying every year. And every year, she refused to take the Lord's Supper. It was just given once a year. Every year, she refused to take the Lord's Supper. Now, the pastor knew that this was a godly woman. He knew that her life was consistent and that her conscience was so sensitive that her conscience was keeping her from taking the Lord's Supper. But he knew that she ought to be taking it. And so one year, when she was once again weeping and about to refuse the elements of the Lord's Supper, he himself took the cup and the bread to her and in his Scottish accent said, "Take it. It's for sinners." Yes, it is. There's nobody in here who can say, "Well, I'm good enough, I can take it today." No, every one of us could be like that woman in Scotland weeping, saying, "I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper." And the fact of the matter is, you are not worthy and I'm not worthy in ourselves. But if you can take this cup and take this bread and say, "I'm not worthy, but Jesus has made me worthy and right with God," and take it, it's for sinners. Right?